As I mentioned, we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, and we're continuing that this morning. We've now reached almost the midpoint in Mark's account of the life and death and then resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be reading quite a long section this morning, full of different events and encounters with Jesus. There should be a red Bible a bit like this one under a chair close by if you'd like to look up the passage and follow along. And Alan kindly is going to come and read this passage for us.
So it's Mark chapter 7, and we're reading from verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. During these days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, It is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? And ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, Do you still not understand? Then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village, where he spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him. Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village."
Let's take a moment just to pray once more, and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. God our Father, we trust that your word speaks today, and we ask that you would make us ready to hear what it has to say to us, that we would be able to hold on to its promise and its challenge, that it would shape us and not leave us the same. We come to hear from your word, conscious of the week gone by and all that has brought for many, disruption with weather, for others fighting off one bug and sickness and cough and cold after another. We ask that you would enable us to set aside all distractions, even as we remember and pray for those for whom their Sunday is nothing like they'd hoped or imagined today, that you would bring healing to those who are unwell and struggling, and comfort to those who are facing disruption and scrambled plans. We give thanks for our children and young people as they meet in their own groups, that they too would see things they've never seen before as they think together about who you are and all that you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect most of us at some time or another have been in the position I'm about to describe, where you've been watching a TV program or reading a book or seen a film or a play or something, and you just thought, "I love that." You know, it gets under your skin. It's just, you just think, this is excellent. And you think of someone else in your life and you want to share it with them. You want to introduce them to it. And there's the thought, the hope, the expectation even, that surely they will love it too. That they will laugh at the thing you found funny. That they will be moved by the thing that pushed you to tears. And so you take the book and you lend it to them. Or you sit down with them and go back to episode one of series one. But 6 months later, the book comes back and they gave up halfway through chapter two. And as you sit watching the episode with them, you occasionally glance sideways, expecting to see a smile on their face at the moment where you smiled, or their anguish at the climax that broke your heart. But there's just nothing there. Worse, they're sitting twiddling away on their phone. And it's slightly disconcerting as you ask them about it. They're like, "Yeah, no, just don't get it. Not for me." And in those situations, there's part of me that wants to say, no, you're not doing it right. You've not given it long enough. You've not got to the right part. You weren't giving it your full attention. I want to defend the thing that I love. And of course, I have a similar experience, though on a different level. As a Christian, there are points in my life where you want to say, I try to say to the people in my life, you know, Jesus matters. I don't think he can be or should be ignored. And yet you're almost anticipating the response. Yeah, no, I just don't get it. And sometimes the thought process again goes to, how could I make it easier or more straightforward? How could I show them? How could I make it unavoidable for them to see what I see? Maybe if they just read the right book, or they were sitting there listening to the right speaker, speaking on the right passage, the right theme just for them. If I could get the conversation to go in the right direction, if I could get that conversation to happen at the right time. I mean, it used to be a frustration to me at a certain point in my life where my friends only seemed willing to talk about God when it was late at night and they'd had too much to drink and they wouldn't remember what we'd spoken about the next morning. And you think, well, surely, if I just get it all right, they would see. They couldn't fail to see. They'd get it at last. Or would they? What have we seen as we have gone through Mark so far? Have we been able to meet Jesus in the pages of this gospel? Well, let's see what we have in front of us today. And if we've been on this journey Sunday by Sunday since August, what we've discovered, though, although Mark is, of course, having to be selective about what he puts down on paper, what he gives attention to, even within that selection, there is quite a bit of repetition. We've seen Jesus helping and healing people in desperate need. We've seen that in chapters 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, and now in 8. We saw in chapter 6, Jesus looking out at a crowd of people, huge crowd, 5,000 plus, seeing their hunger, seeing the lack of food, and yet providing all that was needed, and then more. And then in our reading, we've just heard of another crowd, this time 4,000, the same situation. We've seen Jesus clash with those who were teachers of the law, people who were serious about God, serious about Scripture, and yet find themselves critical, suspicious, not understanding what Jesus is about. There are these clashes in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 7, and now in chapter 8. So again and again we see Jesus open to scrutiny, teaching, listening, helping, healing, calling, arguing. And then we see again and again those who encounter him, trusting him or not, questioning, fearing, following, rejecting. Repeated, repeated, repeated. And repetition is a teaching aid. But sometimes in Mark it seems that there is the repetition without ever reaching that breakthrough moment where suddenly everything changes. The same problems, the same doubts, the same fears keep coming to the surface. The same questions keep being asked. The resistance to Jesus seems, if anything, more entrenched, more stubborn, more definite. And so questions without easy answers keep reappearing. And our reading today starts with the kind of scene that we've encountered before, several times. This time it's a man who's deaf, he can hardly talk, he's been brought to Jesus, hoping that Jesus might touch him, trusting that that might be enough, that that might change, that that might be the help when all other help has failed. And so Jesus gives time to this person, touches his ears, his mouth, he says, "Be opened." And we're told the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. And again, not for the first time, those who were there who witnessed it were told not to tell, but yet immediately went and kept talking about it. We're told that they, and not unique in this, to encounter Jesus, to see him do what he did, left them overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well. You hear that and you think, surely this is hyperbole. But this is just their spontaneous response to what they have witnessed. The encounter with Jesus is not going to leave them quickly. It's got under their skin. And if all I knew about Jesus was that simple, unqualified testimony, he has done everything well, of course you'd be interested. But you might also take it with a pinch of salt. You'd want to know more. You'd want to see for yourself. But the truth is, these people who say that emphatic endorsement, he has done everything well, they don't know much about Jesus. And they haven't yet put him in a box or stuck a label on him. They've simply encountered him and been knocked sideways. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And then as we go on, again, not for the first time, a large crowd gathers, drawn to Jesus. And Jesus calls that inner circle, those disciples who'd left everything to follow him, around him. And he says to them, "I have compassion for these people." They're strangers to Jesus, he doesn't know them. "But I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way, because some have come a long distance." We've seen all this before. The crowds come drawn to Jesus. They approach him with their problems. But Jesus, again, always looking out. He notices their needs. He leans in. He has compassion. He makes their pain his own. And then the feeding, this miraculous second feeding, takes place. But perhaps we're going to start asking questions of Mark here. Why, even if there were two feedings, why give the space to a second feeding? Haven't we seen all this before? We've seen all the elements of it before. We see the disciples with their common sense realism and their lack of imagination. We see Jesus with a calm command of the whole situation, undeterred by their lack of trust, unfazed by the paltry resources there at their disposal. And then the end point where we see them go from hunger, sweet satisfaction, from not having enough to having leftovers to spare. We think, well, we've seen all of this before, as have the disciples. Why rerun the whole thing? What does it mean? And while we sit with those questions, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law show up again. Again, they're not amongst those overwhelmed or amazed. They're unconvinced. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is not the answer to the question they're asking. It's just as likely that he is a new problem that they will have to fix. They come to Jesus, they ask Jesus, they say, give us a sign from heaven. They want Jesus to do something that they can gawp at. They want the spectacle. It's very different from the woman from Syrophoenicia that we encountered last week, who comes before Jesus, humble and trusting, laying nothing before him except for her need. No, they come with their preconceived ideas and their suspicion and their questions. They come to test Jesus. They don't see. They don't understand. Everywhere Jesus has been, there have been these obvious signs of God's favor, God's reign breaking through, the healing, the restoring, the forgiving. But none of that has been enough to satisfy them. And we get the sense that they are trying so hard to see through Jesus that they are missing out on who he truly is. To be with Jesus is not enough for them. Jesus' ministry and his message are too much for them. And then we have this moment. And Mark portrays it so powerfully. We're told Jesus sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given it." And he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Jesus, who is so often quick to lean in as he looks on others and their needs with compassion, on this occasion, the deep sigh, the hanging why question, the refusal, and that movement that leaves them behind as he gets in the boat and sails to the other side. They don't see, they don't understand, they're looking for it elsewhere. They're not looking for what Jesus offers, or if they are, they're looking for it elsewhere. But as we read all this, just as we, perhaps as the readers, we imagine we are going to be less blinkered than them, are reminded that there is no monopoly on misunderstanding Jesus. As again, Mark shifts the focus to that inner circle, those who'd been with Jesus the whole time, those who had heard the teaching. They had been with him on the boat. They'd seen the wind and waves obey his sheer plain authority. They had eaten their fill of the food that they knew they didn't have. They've had the signs, the clues, the evidence. They've had all the confirmation anyone could ever hope for. But in the slightly awkward, fractured conversation that follows, that the limits of their understanding and trust are laid bare. And it's this awkward little section that I want us to turn to now, from verses 14 to 21 of Mark 8. Fraught with confusion, crossed wires everywhere you look. And the concluding note of this little section, and here we imagine Jesus sighing once more, as he says, "Do you still not understand?" Jesus looks at them and says, "Do you still not understand?" How do they get there? Well, it's after the feeding. The disciples are back on the boat. I think, apart from Jesus, they have their own little kind of facepalm moment as they realise that despite all the leftover food that they've been gathering in, there they are on a boat with one loaf of bread with them. And Jesus catches their attention with a word of warning. He says, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And of course, they hear the words, these slightly odd words of warning. We're told they discuss it amongst themselves, and they put two and two together and make five. They said to one another, "It's because we have no bread." Now, of course, Jesus has mentioned yeast, but Jesus is not talking or thinking about bread, not really. He's talking about something else, something more important. And they ought to have clicked into what he's talking about. It's not that complicated. In the stories that they had grown up with, the stories of their people, the stories of Israel, the stories of their scriptures, in Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God's people are told explicitly, simple instruction for them to follow, that they have to make and eat bread without yeast. They have to keep yeast out of their homes. And so it becomes a kind of easy metaphor for what ought to be left out, what ought to be excluded. Evil, lies, false, hypocritical teaching. These things are not to be regarded as good even in moderation. And as Jesus talks about the yeast of the Pharisees, we can don't have to think too hard what kind of things he's got in mind, or the yeast of Herod. We've seen Herod's weakness and conceit. And with the Pharisees, we see that shutting out of what Jesus is making plain, that shutting down of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is warning them. They're saying, look, there are examples here that you shouldn't be following. There are influences here that would be better left out. He knows how quickly things can change and unravel. Perhaps we think back to Mark 4, where Jesus was teaching them using parables and riddles, speaking about seed and soils. And he says, some are like seed sown in rocky places. They hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Jesus wants them to be careful. He's concerned with what matters most. He wants to see in them that life and growth and fullness and fruitfulness. He's wary of all that might hinder it. But those on the boat are thinking about bread. They're thinking about their next meal. And so Jesus calls it out, this whole series of probing questions, aware of the discussion. He says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Again, a phrase that's not new to Jesus, a phrase that we find through the Bible and the story of Israel to describe them at their most self-destructive. Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Again, words from the past, words from God's prophet Jeremiah to a generation who had no time for what God had to say. And don't you remember, he says to them. And when I broke the five loaves of the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? Now they've given the correct answers to the simple questions. They've nailed the trivia, they've passed the memory test, which is easy enough. They were there. They saw the feedings with their eyes. They touched the bread with their hands. They were the ones handing it out, collecting the leftovers. They ate some for themselves. But something is still slipping past them. There is still a gap between what Jesus is showing them and what they are seeing. They ought to know by now, okay, that a lack of provisions is no crisis when Jesus is around. But there's more than that. Jesus has demonstrated, yes, his power, his authority, yes, that he can fix the problems, that he can bring about the miracle. But there is more than that. But they still don't understand. They might wonder why Jesus draws attention to the number of baskets that were filled with the leftover bread. The fact that it was leftovers at all is a testament to the provision and its abundance, the excessive grace. But these numbers that Jesus draws attention to surely are more than accidental. First, the 12. We think again, the number, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples Jesus has set apart to follow him and go out and carry on his ministry. 7, the number of perfection, of completeness. With these things, is Jesus not signalling? Is he not pointing to something that they haven't yet caught hold of? Saying something about the scope and the fullness of all his work. Do you still not understand? He wants them to understand. He wants them to see what's being revealed. He wants them to take all that they've heard and seen, join the dots. He wants them to bring into focus what has been right in front of them this whole time. You know, for us, as we read it, our perspective's different. We're told the opening line, chapter 1, verse 1. And ever since that opening line, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And ever since that opening line, we've had a whole series of people not quite getting it and failing to see it. Not getting that he's not just, well, that's what happens in his hometown, isn't it? He's not just Mary's boy. He's not just the carpenter's son. He's not just another prophet or another John the Baptist. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not a ghost. He's not an evil spirit. He's not a riddle without an answer. We've seen the Pharisees who smell the problem and look for a sign. We see the disciples who follow him as their leader but have no real idea who he is or where he will lead them. And they're in this moment with their stomachs full, still worrying about their next meal. Jesus wants them to see that they still don't understand. And then Mark immediately cuts away from that conversation into a scene, another healing scene. And again, we think we've seen this before. And yet this one stands apart. It is in some ways like, but in a very significant way, unlike what they or we have seen before. They come to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man. They begged Jesus to touch him. And again, we almost glaze over or skip to the end. We know how it plays out. Jesus again surely will meet the need, that he will help this man, that he'll do so with an authority that is seems without effort. And of course, Jesus does not do less than that for this man. But we're told that Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Again, Jesus is not taking the chance to create a spectacle of himself. He's not looking for applause. And we're told that when he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up. He said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. But for the first time, and the only time, it seems that Jesus' healing has only been partially successful. For this man, as he strains and squints, he can distinguish, for the first time in a long time, forms, movements. But there's no clarity. What's happened to Jesus, who has done everything well? It's the fact that Jesus is with him, that Jesus is there and has touched him. Not enough for this man to see. But the story doesn't stop there. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." And we find ourselves thinking back to what's come before. Those words directed to those who have been with him the whole time. Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? What's still needed for those followers of Jesus to get it? They've had the whole thing. They've had the show and tell. They've had the right preacher, surely with the right message. They've been in a prime position to catch his every word, to see him, to scrutinise him up close. And yet even for them, things are still not quite clear, still out of focus. And in fact, in their dullest moments, they seem a million miles away from grasping who Jesus is and what he's about. I think we also get the sense that no less than for that man who was blind, Jesus' will for his disciples, what Jesus wants for his disciples, is for them to see, and to see clearly with clarity, and all that that will bring for them. And in their better moments, and there are better moments, they are starting to understand. And the scene that follows on from our reading is in many ways a turning point in Mark's gospel. From here on in, this midpoint, all roads will lead to Jerusalem. They've been in the periphery, they're going to the centre, and all roads will lead to the cross. And for the disciples, what it will mean for them, and what it will mean for Jesus to walk that road, is not yet clear. There is more that they need to learn, more that needs to come into focus. But here at this moment, this is what we find. So this is Mark 8 from verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And we know at this point they're being selective. They're omitting some of the less charitable options. Some also have said he's an agent of Satan, a charlatan. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And it's Peter who answers. He says, "You are the Messiah." Now that's not how Jesus has described himself at any point up until now. We know from what Mark tells us, chapter 1, verse 1, this is, in a sense, the right answer. This is who Jesus is. He is God's Messiah. He has been anointed, set apart by God for God's purposes and plans. We've seen ample demonstration that fits that. God working through him, God's favour upon him, doing in him what God alone can do and what God had promised to do. But of course, there's still a gap. There's a gap between God's purposes and plans and popular expectation for what God's purposes and plans are. Peter might be getting it right, using the right words. But he too still has the wrong expectations. He is beginning to see, but it's not clear. It's still fuzzy. He is starting to make connections, but he doesn't have the whole picture in view. And Jesus warns them too not to tell anyone about him. And at this point, if they were to tell, they would cause only confusion. They don't fully understand themselves. But these questions that we've been sitting with right since the start of the series, what about you? Who do you say I am? This is the moment where we sit and have to make up our own mind. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus for us today? And again, there might be a string of right answers that come to your lips very quickly. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Saviour, Messiah, Redeemer, Son of God. But what do those words mean for you today? Or perhaps for you it's still far less certain than that. Jesus is simply there somewhere in the background, a haunting presence, an inspiration, but not yet clear, not yet enough. Perhaps like the Pharisees, you have not found what you looked for yet. You come with your questions, you want a sign, you want something that will make it all make sense. But as we look to Jesus, even in this moment, we see that Jesus' will for those who do not understand is that they will come to understand. His will is not to leave us wondering. He sticks with the disciples in all their confusion and backward steps. He constantly invites us to look again, to give him our full attention, to come to him just with who you are in all its fullness, the baggage you bring, doubts, problems, provisional answers that are penciled in but not yet confirmed. He puts us on the spot and says, well, who do you say I am? And he will show us who he is as he goes to the cross, as he goes despite all that is misunderstood, all that is confused around him. He will do that for people who have not, at the first flush, first reaction, said, I get this. I see why this is all about. I'm on board. I love it too. Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to understand. He wants us to know who he is and who he is for us today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to hear his words and consider his claims. We thank you for the way in which, through your word, you give us a living word that invites us to encounter him for ourselves. And we pray, as we've prayed already, that you would help each one of us to see what we have not yet seen and to understand what we've not yet understood. And we pray for all those around us for whom we know that there has been no encounter with Jesus whatsoever, that you might help us to be patient and to be bold, to be unembarrassed to say this is who Jesus is. This is why he matters to me. And we thank you that you persevere with us in all our distraction and in all our uncertainty. And it is that your will for us to grow from whatever our starting point is into a knowledge and an understanding and a trust in him.